If you know what a wine brick is, then you were drinking illegally during the Prohibition. As you understand that those days, it was any kind of alcohol was prohibited, thus the name Prohibition. And to get around that, they found a way to compress grape juice into bricks. With this warning, be advised, soaking this brick in a gallon of water for 21 days will produce an illegal substance called wine. Tongue in cheek, obviously, because bricks were not illegal. And they could run bricks all day long. Just as long as you didn't soak them in water for 21 days. Understanding the outcome. You know, obedience can be like that. We can look like we're obeying on the outside, but on the inside, something is vastly, vastly different. Today we have a really, I think, an amazing case study on what obedience is about and what feigned obedience, or even literally disobedience, is all about. Would you turn with me to Jeremiah 35? Now I'm going to begin reading. It's only 19 verses long, but to get the whole context, I want to be able to read those for you. So let's read them together. If you don't have a text in front of you, just listen well. If you do, I'm reading from the New American Standard. It goes as follows. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying this. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers and give them wine to drink. Then I took Yaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of one of the coolest names in the Old Testament, Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons and all the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups. And I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will not. We will not. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine. You or your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant a vineyard or own one. But in tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, not to drink wine all our days. We, our wives, our sons, our daughters, nor to build houses to dwell in. And we do not have a vineyard or a field or seed. We have only dwelt in tents and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans. So we are living in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, they are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, and they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, and yet you have not listened to me. Also, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil ways, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you, to your forefathers. But you have not inclined your ear to me, nor have you listened to me. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not listened to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing on Judah and all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen. And I have called them, but they did not answer. Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, kept all his commands and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. Let's look at this case study. Context. It's happening during the time of Jehoiakim. So remember, after Jehoiakim comes his uncle Zedekiah, the last king of Israel before Jerusalem falls in 586 B.C. So this is sometime during the reign of Jehoiakim, 609 to 598, somewhere in that 11 years. And the reference that that God is making is to the Rechabites. Now, in order to understand the Rechabites, you'll have to go back to 2 Kings chapter 10, specifically verses 15 through 23. We won't read it, but I'll give you the backstory. You understand that during the time of the Northern Kingdom, there was a very wicked king by the name of Ahab, and he married a Sidonian princess by the name of Jezebel. And you know that Ahab and Jezebel reeked the land. It was just filled with idolatry. And even those who weren't following the Lord were disgusted at the level of idolatry. And so what happened when Ahab was killed and he lost the throne, that Jehu, what a great name, huh? Jehu took over as king. And the very first thing that he did was scour the land. He cleaned all of it out. Jezebel ran away. She had to go into hiding. All of the priests of Baal, which were that which they were offering their children, human sacrifices, all of those priests were killed. All of the altars were torn down. Everything was scoured. And a man by the name of Jonadab saddled up next to Jehu, the new king, and said, I like what you're doing. This is good news. Let us go even further, right? And it was his father, Rechab, that got to this place that said, the land is so vile, it is so disgusting, it is so putrid, that we're going to go back further before the time of Moses. And we're going to choose to live in tents. We're going to live, in essence, like our fathers coming out of Egypt. We're going to live off the land. We're going to live in tents. We're going to be nomadic. We're not going to own any land. We're not going to plant vineyards or own vineyards. We're not going to plant seeds and grow crops. We're not going to build houses and to live in them. Why would such a statement be made? Because one of the primary things that the worship of Baal brought to the forefront was Baal was the god of fertility. And they wanted to so separate themselves from their culture. They said, we're not going to have one iota focus about what Baal does. So we're not going to do anything with the land. We're not going to do anything with crops. We're not going to do anything with houses. We're not going to do anything with any of that. We're going to separate ourselves from culture. That was their statement. To be righteous and holy, you have to separate yourself from the culture. You have to separate yourself from the world around you. You have to be out of the world, so to speak. Now, I'm not going to declare the rightness or the wrongness of what they were proposing. I will tell you that the New Testament says very contrary to what that is. Be in the world, but not of it. We are called, according to Jesus, to be salt and light. We are encouraged to engage a broken world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're not to be like the Rechabites, but that's not the point. The real focal point isn't what it is they're doing. The real focal point is their obedience to what was done. Okay? That's the point. This is the case study. It is about obedience. And so for generations, 240 plus years, the time of Yehu was 842 to 814 BC, and now we're in 609 to 598. So 240 plus years, depending on when these events occurred. Okay, we're looking, we just celebrated what in the United States, our 248th year of freedom, right? 248 years. So let's say that that's fairly equal. The Rechabites have been living for 248 years according to the statement of their forefathers. Be separate from the world. No wine bricks for you. Water is what you get. Live off the land. Don't grow crops. Don't build for yourself houses and live in them. Because that is an eerie reflection of what all of the followers of Baal do. They're in a bit of a sticky point, as the text tells us. They understand that the Chaldeans and the Arameans are coming down and they're destroying the land. And it's very hard for their tribe of people to live, right? And so they've actually moved into Jerusalem. The picture that I have is that they've moved into Jerusalem with their tents. So they're still living in tents, even though they're in Jerusalem. It would be quite stark by contrast, right? That this group of people who has never really interacted with the rest of the Israel nation are now in the midst of all that's transpiring. But the point is this. They listened and obeyed. They listened and obeyed. I'm going to tell you what that means here in a second. They inclined their ear to what was transpiring for over 200 years. But now we have a contrast. And this is God's point. Then the word of the Lord, verse 12, came to Jeremiah saying, here is a case study where obedience is working like it's supposed to work. But I have again and again and again communicated with the people, my people, the entire nation of Israel. But they have not listened and they have not obeyed. But they have not listened and they have not obeyed. But they have not listened and they have not obeyed. Three separate times God says this. That's a point of emphasis, by the way. If you see anything occurring in threes or sevens, pay really devoted attention, because God is saying something, right? When anything is repeated like that, it is really for emphasis. And God is saying, over and over and over, I've communicated with them. Over and over and over, I've sent my prophets. Over and over and over, I've pleaded with them to repent, to return, to set aside all of that so that I can bless them and pour out the blessings of heaven. But they have not listened and they have not obeyed. The term for listen is sema. It is very similar to what you find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which we understand in Hebrew as the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. You shall teach them to your children when you get up in the morning, when you walk through the day, when you go to bed at night. You'll put it on the doorposts of your house. You'll even put it on your clothing so that you'll be careful not to forget what it is that I have instructed you to do. Listen, listen, and then do. That is really what this word is about. This word is about listening, not just hearing, but really listening. Listening to the point of understanding. But inherent in this word is action. So it isn't just, yeah, I heard what you said. But it's actually transferring that into behavior. You see, God has regularly been communicating what His desire is. But they're not listening, and therefore they're not doing it. In fact, verse 15 says, and I've already said it, they didn't incline their ear to God. Okay? Incline your ear means literally to turn. Do you know how annoying it is to try to talk with somebody one-on-one when they won't look at your face? Are they really there? Are they really listening? I remember when my oldest daughter, Bethany, was about 3 years old. I don't remember how old she was. But we were sitting on the couch together, and I was preoccupied, and she was talking. And there was a point in time where she stopped, and she grabbed the sides of my face, and she turned my face to her face, and she said to me, "Are you listening?" That's inclining your ear. That is turning your attention fully. It's almost like cupping your ear so that you're careful to hear everything that is said. My people don't even recognize that I'm speaking. I'm speaking to you over and over and over. My voice has not been silent, and yet you don't even care to listen. You won't for even the slightest divert your attention away and give it to me. And the result of that is that you haven't obeyed. Now, this case study is a very simple thing. Just don't drink wine or plant a vineyard or own a vineyard or plant crops. They've obeyed for 200 plus years. But I've been going on and on and on for more than 200 years. For more than 200 years. Since the time of Solomon's son, God has continually been asking, "Come back. Will you come back? Will you hear my voice? Will you turn and at least recognize that I'm speaking to you?" And they won't. And they don't. This repeated call to Israel is one of repentance, returning, restoration, amending your ways, turning your back on that which is false. God is merciful. God is extremely patient. I love this King James word, long-suffering, because that's what God is, long-suffering. Peter tells us, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. See, that's God's design. That's God's desire. You want to know a picture of God's heart? He bears with a lot of crap, hoping that people will come back. Longing for people to come back. Ready for people to come back. It's interesting that the call to repentance in verse 15 is stated only in terms of past history. "This is what I did," said the Lord. "I sent my prophets. I told you what my heart was. I instructed you to listen. I commanded you to repent," all in the past, right? There are deep-seated and lingering effects of persistent and repeated spiritual infidelity. When any person, saved or not saved, refuses to listen to God and chooses instead to engage in spiritual infidelity, then that begins to callous the heart. It begins to put it in a place where it's not sensitive to the movement of the Spirit any longer. Many of the Indian tribes that were a part of the early frontier had a symbol for the soul. It was a triangle inside of a circle. And whenever something was wrong, anything that was bad, anything that was, we would call it, pricks the conscience, that triangle would turn. And it would scrape the circle. It would literally prick the soul. And they would say, different behavior required, right? They needed to listen to what was going on. But they would say that the more that triangle turns, the more those points shave off the inside of the circle. So there's a point in time where you no longer feel the prick of the conscience. You no longer feel the movement of God's Spirit towards repentance. I find this really quite fascinating that Jeremiah had no inclination that the people would repent whatsoever. Jeremiah had no inclination. At this point, he's saying, they won't repent. Nor are they, at this point, challenged to. Remember, verse 15 is a past statement. It's not a present statement. So I ask this question, and it is a very powerful question. Can you get so involved in sin and rebellion so that it's ingrained in your very soul that it is impossible to repent and return to God? Process that question. Because on the one hand, you have the magnificent grace and patience of God. This mercy that is freely poured out over and over and over, and you have the human heart. I'm prone to wonder. Didn't we just sing that? I'm prone to wonder. God, you're prone to chase. But can we be so to the point of ignoring God that repentance isn't an option? I believe in the mercy of God. I believe that it is never, ever too late. But there are people who will refuse to the bitter end. That's where the nation of Israel is at. So you have this contrast of what's going on. You have the Rechabites and their obedience to their forefathers 240 some years ago against the nation of Israel, whom God has been calling for well over 500 years. Come back. Come back. Come back. Come back. That's why Jeremiah is such a sad prophet. Because Jeremiah is seeing with his eyes the effects of rebellion. And he's knowing in his heart the longing for God, God's longing for repentance, for returning, for restoration. So what do we see? Therefore. Whenever you see a therefore, see what it's there for, right? When you're reading Scripture, when it says, therefore, something's up. And that's exactly what's up here. Therefore, God says, everything that I promised is gone. Everything that I said would now happen to you will happen. There were three ways to die. One was famine. One was pestilence, disease. And one was the sword. And God over and over and over throughout the book of Jeremiah says, if you miss that one, you'll get that one. If you miss those two, you'll get that one. What are your options? A, B, or C? If they all end in the same place, you die. All that I said would happen to you will not happen to you. Everything that I promised. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. God said, if you will do this, if you will obey, if you will follow the set of instructions that I'm giving to you, I will bless you. And I will bless your children and your children's children. And for generations I will bless you if you do this. But if you choose not to do this, if you follow the ways of the people of the land that I'm giving to you, if you succumb to child sacrifice, to false idol worship, to the goddess of fertility, to over and over and over, then know this for certain. All of the bad things that I promised would happen to the nation you're moving into will happen to you. That's why Joshua said, choose this day. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. Whether you're going to serve God who has led us through these years, or you're going to serve the false gods. And he goes all the way back to the time of Abraham, the kinds of false gods that were around Abraham when he was alive, and the false gods that were around the people in the nation of Egypt, and now the false gods that are a part of the nation they're conquering. Choose today. Who are you going to serve? And God said, I've been asking, I've been commanding, I've been instructing, I've been sending my prophets over and over and over. Therefore, disaster's coming. I love how this chapter ends, however, with this, I call it a standard of blessing. This is what it looks like. Now again, set aside the details. Okay, I don't believe that separating yourself from society, from culture, is a biblical mandate. I really believe that we are to be in the world, but not of it. We're salt and light, as I mentioned. We are to engage a broken world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like Jesus himself did. But the level of obedience that this grouping of people had, and they weren't really large, maybe by this time a few hundred. And there's no mention of them, interesting, after the Babylonian captivity. They're not seen anywhere in any of the records of the Old Testament. We don't know what happened to them. But here's the point. They were obedient. This is what it looks like when you are obedient. So this is what God says. A unique and special thing occurs in the last two verses. Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." By the way, when you see Lord of hosts, literally it's the Lord of angelic armies. He's the commander of the army, the God of Israel. "Because you have obeyed the command of Yonadab, your father, and kept all his commandments and according to all that he has commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of angel armies, the captain of the host, says, you shall never lack a man to stand before me all his days." Never have anyone lacking to stand before God. If we were to go back to chapter 33, which isn't very far, just two chapters back, God declared that David would never have a man lacking on the throne. And the high priests would never have a man lacking to lead the country in worship. Same language. And now, there will never be a man lacking of your descendants who will not stand before the throne. It's a powerful promise of God. It's a powerful promise that says obedience has a blessing. Obedience has the fruit of my delight. To stand before God is the importance of devotion and zeal in the service of the Lord. It's being in a place in God's presence. The highest and loftiest thing that an Israelite could ever come to was standing in the presence of God. That will always be true for your people, to have somebody there. And it's continual. So while we don't have a record of what happened to the Rechabites after the Babylonian captivity, we do have the promise that God would sustain in their family lineage the reality of his presence. Now here's a little caveat that I want you to be aware of. Even though they are blessed by God, even though they are walking in obedience, it does not separate them from the larger discipline that God is exacting on the people. This was true for Jeremiah. It was true for the very few, what I would call the remnant of holy ones, that were still in Jerusalem. What happened to the rebels happened to them too. So by Jeremiah, there was a point in time where he wanted to walk off and said, "God, this is way too much. Okay, I promised to be a messenger, but now I'm just the whipping boy. And I'm getting the same thing they're getting. And I'm walking with you, for goodness sakes. This doesn't equal. This doesn't add up." I believe that that's significant, and it's significant for this reason. Though we may walk with God, though we may be obedient to all the commands that he has given, that we are men and women of prayer, men and women of holiness, men and women of righteousness, it's something that defines us, that we hunger and thirst for righteousness. God promises we will be filled, but we're still a part of our community. We're still a part of our nation. And what God will choose to do to an unbelieving nation will be a part of what you experience too. It may not seem fair, but fair has nothing to do with it. What has everything to do with it is, will you continue to be salt and light in the midst of all that God is doing? Will you continue to walk in faithfulness in spite of all of the pain that you may endure? Will you continue to be holy and righteous, given yourselves to faithfully walk in the presence of God in spite of what's going on in the larger culture around you? That's why I believe the Rechabites are such a powerful illustration. That your obedience is necessary to experience a robust faith. And having said that, it does not keep us from the bigger picture of experiencing the effects of God's planned activities around us. Without repentance in our nation, judgment will come. Without returning to the Lord with all of our heart as a people, then God has one option: to remove His blessing. How faithful are you at responding to the voice of the Lord? When He speaks, are you listening? Do you hear His voice? Can you recognize His voice? Do you listen? Remember, listen includes response, includes act, it includes lifestyle. Are you confident that God's promises extend through times of difficulty? Do you believe that? That God's promises to you, to your family, for the faithfulness that you determine to live your life by, extend through times of difficulty? And how do you respond at being caught up in the larger action of God's discipline? What a great picture of obedience. But it's only a small, infinitesimal reality to the larger picture of obeying what God says. Jesus said in John chapter 15, 13. If you love me, you'll obey what I command. If you want to have a relationship with me, you will display it through obedience. And Christ gives this beautiful picture that when that reality is occurring, when you are listening, when you turn your attention and you're hearing what God is saying and you're acting on what God is saying, Jesus says, my Father moves in. He lives in there, and so do I. We make our home with you, Jesus said. That's spectacular. That is absolutely spectacular what God promises to do. Almighty Father, I want to praise you for the small sampling of what obedience can look like and the larger picture of what you're asking from us to live life of obedience, to be cognizant of your voice and having a will that is disciplined to respond to the things that you say. Forgive us where we have ignored your voice. Forgive us where we have not listened. We're thankful for your loving kindness and your repeated acts of calling us into your intimacy, into the presence of who you are. I thank you that this is possible because of what the Lord Jesus has done. All of this is a reality because in His will He chose to go to the cross, to take on sin, to be wounded and bruised and killed for our iniquity. The chastisement that was due us was on Him. By His stripes we are healed. By His resurrection it is sealed for all eternity. So as we enter into this time of the Lord's Supper, I just ask that you would bring those things to mind that need for us to repent of, for us to be in a position where we just freely in worship and wonder delight in the elements of this table in Jesus, we pray. Amen.